Please remain standing for our scripture lesson. We're continuing in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 9 through 15. If you remember, that this is a time when all the people are gathered together, a time of fasting, and the priest stood up and began to retell the faithful stories of God to them. And they continued to do so here. Beginning in verse 9, they remind the people, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down from Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes, and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them."
Indeed, and you may be seated, and may God's blessing rest upon that fine reading of the holy book today. We are continuing in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. And as Elder Craig mentioned, the priests are recounting the glorious works of God, which we will do today as well. But before we do, let's pray to him, as that's an important ministry also, shall we? Father, we recognize that we do not approach the holy things lightly, and the sacred table, or the pulpit, or the worship of God, or the Sabbath day. All of these things are serious matters, matters of life and death. So may the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. For this we pray through our Lord Jesus, whose blood was shed for us. Amen. Today's text from Nehemiah is really a triumvirate or three-pronged description of the great acts of God. First, the church is perceived by God with his eyes and ears, as it were, as he uses that kind of language in verse 9 to allow us to recognize that he sees our problem, he perceives it. But then he goes further in verse 11 by powerfully delivering his church from and through danger, this being the Red Sea incident found in the book of Exodus. And then finally, to top all that off, God abides with his church by coming down to us, wrapping his loving arms around us, and providing us rich nourishment in the person and provisions and ordinances of Jesus Christ himself, as we see in verses 13 through 15. Now, all of this is applicable to us today. In fact, fully applicable. In fact, in a certain sense, more so than even in Nehemiah's time, because we live on the other side of the cross and resurrection, the full glories of Jesus already having been manifested, revealed to us, and given to us in the full contents of everything God had promised. Our Heavenly Father would have us today, who are in the body of Christ, know of his love for us in Jesus, whether we are in a crisis, as per the first part of this text, verse 9, things were bad, or whether we are in a deliverance mode, as per verse 11, where people are being freed from what had afflicted them, or whether we're in sort of a resting mode of verses 13 through 15, where we are enjoying the wondrous provisions and graces of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and are really in a wide place. Well, won't last forever, but enjoy it. Therefore, our goal this morning is to be strengthened and encouraged by the great acts of God. Let's look together at Nehemiah 9:9-15. Great acts of God, the doctrine. The great acts of God lift the church from the depths of despair to the heights of glory. We saw this very providentially in our Sunday school class that I taught the junior and senior high this morning. Jesus Christ went through humiliation in his birth, in his living, being born under the law, dying, being buried, and then he experienced exaltation in his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the Father's right hand, his pouring out of the Spirit on the church at Pentecost, of his ruling and reigning now, and of his coming again. And therefore, we, as the body of Christ, go through that same process also. We do it in a one-time arrangement where our salvation is exemplified in that, where we are brought to the point of despair. We see Jesus as our only hope, and our souls are resurrected in the glorious regeneration of the powerful Holy Spirit that does miraculous work in us. But also, in our daily lives, as they tend to go through that kind of cycle of humiliation and then exaltation. And it's a mercy of God, because in so doing that, we are constantly freshly reminded of our need for Jesus and his gospel. And therefore, the one who experienced no sin as far as commission, yet suffered the results of it for us in his cross work and then his resurrection. We follow his footsteps. The great acts of God lift the church from the depths of despair. And you can imagine those people on the Red Sea with the armies, the strongest army in the world, chasing them down to the heights of glory as all of a sudden that sea opens. Now, when we own our desperate condition in sin. Now, this is important that we do this, because if we don't own our desperate condition in sin, and I don't mean that we have to go out and commit a bunch of lewd, gross acts. We don't need to do that. All we have to do is look at our heart in its natural fallen state of flesh, and its rebellion against God, its desire to insist with God that we have a right to his privileges outside of Jesus, as if we were living before the fall, that enough convinces us how wicked we are. Unless we own our desperate condition in sin, we will never really appreciate, never, the gospel, the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the atonement, the church. We won't. We have to understand how horrible it is. And that's what God has delivered us from. And the Egyptians were chasing the Israelites, and they understood how desperate that situation was. And we need to make this very personal. Our knee-jerk, natural, self-righteous reaction is to look out at others and say, yeah, oh, the Bible's right about the terrible condition of sinners. Look how awful they are. But that's not what God would have us do. God would have us look at our own hearts and say, behold, how abominable am I in the flesh in every way that I am outside of Christ. The Israelites wallowed powerlessly in Egypt where things were not good, and we, in the flesh, are in a bad situation. The better we understand that, the more we'll appreciate the gospel. So, when we own our desperate condition in sin, we are able to celebrate our exalted position in Christ. After all, think of it this way. How unamazing or less than magnificent would it have been if God just opened the Red Sea up before the Israelites, if they weren't being chased by the Egyptians? Now, it would still be pretty impressive. It would still be, wow, that's pretty cool. But there would not be that sense of urgency, that sense of need, that sense of desperation, that sense of utter and complete dependence upon someone more powerful than us, where our own efforts and powers are of no avail whatsoever, but God's would be. But when things were and are for us scary and humanly hopeless, then the water parting means more to us than simply a demonstration of God's power. It speaks to us of our salvation, our redemption, our deliverance, our forgiveness, our atonement, our relationship by grace with God in Christ. So it is with us today. Are we needing help, mercy, grace, divine assistance? Do we need someone greater than ourselves? If so, today, then that's a mercy. Oh, it feels miserable. It's nerve-wracking. It's wrenching. It's tough. But it's a mercy to be brought to that point. And if that is the case, you've come to the right person, Jesus, in the right place, his church, on his day. And all that is no accident. It's a ministry of God's grace. Our Lord is abundant in his kindness and gracious and liberal in his forgiveness and grace. There's your doctrine. The great acts of God lift the church from the depths of despair. Not just from a few problems, but from a great sense of horrible crisis to the heavenly glorious heights above, raised with Jesus as the church in the glorious heavenlies even today. Now let's look at some exegetical work out of verses 9 to 15, Nehemiah 9, and consider the increasing nearness to God we enjoy through his great acts. Now, as we track through today's verses, and I've already previewed them for you in the introduction, so you have a little bit of a concept of what's coming, let us observe a trajectory of intimacy in these verses. In other words, let us see a progression of closeness as God draws nearer and nearer and nearer to his people then and ultimately to us now in the final, full, and glorious incarnation of Jesus, whose birth we'll celebrate next month in particular and enjoy the magnificent glories of that time of remembrance as well. The increasing nearness to God we enjoy through his great acts. Verses 9 and 10. Our Lord knows his church's struggles. Okay, verses 9 and 10. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. Again, are you and I struggling today? They were then. Are our hearts afflicted as they were here in verse 9? Are we crying out as they were here in verse 9? Are we at the trial and difficulty of our own Red Sea experience today? If so, is it not so very sweet? Is it not good news to perceive in the infallible, inerrant, and perfect Scripture of God the doctrine that he sees and hears us? Now, in the Bible, unlike in false religions, all false religions, they have their deities, but they can't do anything. They can't hear, they can't see, they can't feel, they can't move. They're like rocks. But the true religion of the true God, he does hear and see. And when the Bible teaches that God hears and sees, it doesn't mean that he, in the Father's case, has literal ears. But it does mean that he perceives and knows. And it goes beyond that. It means that with regard to his covenanted churchmen, he identifies with them. and he sympathizes with them, and he goes farther. He resolves to act on their behalf. So you have, in seeing and hearing, a God who identifies, beholds, first of all, identifies, sympathizes, and resolves to do something about it. And that's exactly what happens. Now, the way God sometimes often does this, according to verse 10, is by personally taking on our foes. He goes into the scripture here, talks about how God takes on and lowers the hammer on the Egyptians, who were causing at that time all the problems for the people of God. Rightly so, they were oppressing God's people. In fact, in the Bible, Egypt is a symbol, a picture, a model of the world. And the world presses upon us at every turn and seeks to turn us away, out of the path, out of the way of following the Lord Jesus in our pilgrim walk. And God takes them on, and rightly so. And he gets glory from it. It says in verse 10b that he makes a name for himself. And that name continues, quote, to this day, in terms of the people here in the 5th century B.C., church history of Nehemiah and Ezra, but it continues to this day in late November 2010, where God is at work. Therefore, if we, you, me, are hurting today, then let us also call on God, like they did. And their cries were not particularly eloquent. They weren't probably that well thought out. They were just honest, heartfelt, desperate pleas and cries unto the throne of grace through Jesus, who hadn't yet even come, and therefore we are to do the same. Now, the increasing nearness to God we enjoy. Well, it starts with our Lord knowing his church's struggles. Verses 11 and 12. Our Lord intercedes for his church's salvation. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. Now, seeing and hearing on the part even of God would be of little help if he didn't do what he does here in verses 11 and 12. It would have been sort of miserable, really, for God to say, oh, it's horrible, my people are down there, they're my covenant people. They're a bunch of sinners, I know that. In fact, in verses 16 and following, we're going to find out that they really botch it all up. They're not grateful. They prove many of them to be reprobate, false keepers of the covenant, those cut off, excommunicated, whatever. But he sees them, he beholds them, and he acts on their behalf. He takes the great heavenly cleaver and divides the Red Sea in half so that his church might cross through it. And afterward, after they've come through the Red Sea, he closes it over his enemies and destroys them, drowns them as they pursued them, thinking they could also take that track that God had designed only for his people and not his enemies. Maybe you and I today are on the edge of that Red Sea and we see no way out. And humanly speaking, there may not be a way out. And this could be taking any sort of form. We all have our own difficulties. We have to apply this individually. You know what Moses did in Exodus 14:15? Here come the Egyptians. Here is the Red Sea. He cries out to God. And God finally says, hey, quit crying out to me. Just start out. Go in there. Progress straight ahead. I'll take care of business. And that's exactly what happened. And that's what God would have us do. Now, we won't do it perfectly. Our cries may not be thoroughly orthodox and absolutely perfected in their articulations. and our walk through that Red Sea may waver a little bit, and we may get a little confused as we're afraid of the big water walls on both sides. But that's what God would have us to do. To not look back, not retreat, not turn back and run and play the turncoat and find ourselves cast off. No. As weak and as miserable and sinful as our flesh continues to be in us, we by faith advance ahead, calling out to God, the only one who can rescue us. And not only does he rescue us by opening the Red Sea, we're also told here that he leads and guides us through our pilgrimage by providing a cloudy pillar by day and a fiery pillar by night in verse 12. And God still does that. He does that through the ministrations of the Holy Spirit and the church on behalf of the people of God, so that they have guidance, and the Word of God too, so that they have guidance and direction, so that they're not left on their own to try to figure it all out. You need the Spirit, the Word, and the church. If you have those, and you're a faithful, sincere believer, you'll make it. You're going to make it all the way. All the way to the shores of glory and the gates of heaven. Let's face it, the lives of being a churchman in our militant state in this world are not and never have been easy. If it was easy, everybody would be on board and doing it. Only when religion is clothed in the applause of the world do people that are hypocrites want any part of it. But the true saint continues always, be it good or bad, cloudy days or sunshiny, we walk with Jesus, who provides in himself the pillar by day, cloudy and fiery by night. Now, the picture of the Red Sea dividing is probably the most single graphic biblical portrayal of how God saves his church through the blood of Jesus. And it's used over and over again in the Old and New Testament. And this is received by us as it was by them, by grace through faith alone, plus nothing. We don't bring anything to the table. We don't say, God, I'll pitch in. I'll take a little bucket here and throw a little water off to the side to open up the Red Sea. It's of no avail at all. God has to do it all for our deliverance and our salvation. And the blood atonement of Jesus alone received by faith. So how does the increasing nearness of God cause us to enjoy him through his great acts? Well, he knows our struggles. He intercedes for our salvation. Verses 13 through 15, our Lord dwells with his church for her satisfaction. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbaths, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. These three verses are full of blessing. I would suggest that as we have had Thanksgiving and how wonderful it is, it's sort of the icing on the cake. It's the dessert. It's the glorious delicacies of God given to his church. Another major element of the historical redemptive nature and work of God in the history of the church is the coming down of God onto Mount Sinai. He descends there in verse 13a. So now we have not only God working from heaven, but he comes down. And in the law, it's fearful, and the people are afraid. And they say, oh, Moses, you go up there and speak to God. We're afraid. And the mountain was quaking and fiery, and it was really a remarkable sight. But nonetheless, God came down. And he told us and them how to live by giving us his Ten Commandments, which we read about in this verse. And then he doesn't stop there. In verse 14, he elaborates on the Sabbath, which is interesting because Sabbath, of course, is one of the Ten Commandments. But then in verse 14, he says, he made known to them your holy Sabbath, whereby even they could rest and worship. And they could then be renewed and have an anchor for their life, a taste of heaven, a time of reality, a time of rationality, a time of sanity, a time where the chaos and the confusion of the world for a while stops, a special day, a day of rest, a day when we don't do our own thing, a day when we worship God as the church. And he gives that to them. And we're thinking, oh, that's fantastic. But then he goes even further in verse 15. And the best of the best is in verse 15. Because there, God's Son, Jesus, is manifest for us. He talks about the bread from heaven being given. Of course, that was a preliminary view of manna, but Jesus himself called himself the bread of heaven in John 6:41. He said, God gave you that manna, but I am what that was all about. I am the true bread from heaven. He nourishes you. How does he nourish you? Two principal ways, preaching and the Lord's Supper, the sacrament. But he doesn't stop there. He says he also gave them water out of the rock. And you remember that great story where Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, smites it. The water comes out. Moses is disciplined, doesn't go into the promised land. But we know from 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the water from the rock is Jesus, who is the water of life. So we get the very best right here. And then he goes even farther in verse 15. He talks about entering Canaan, the land which the Lord had sworn to give us. And we've already done that. We're on this side of the cross. We have entered into Canaan with Jesus, our great Joshua, whose name is virtually the same. The great fulfillment brought us into Canaan, the gospel land of church blessing, fellowship, nourishment, discipleship, life, encouragement, strength, accountability, evangelism, everything that we could possibly, all of your needs are met in the new promised land of the new Canaan. All of them. There isn't a need that can't be met right here in the Church of the Living God. And we are there by his grace. The full revelation of Jesus Christ is given to us, and his redemptive acts are all history. The people in Nehemiah's time, they were hopeful. But we can be thankful, sincerely thankful, even as we must in this world yet bear our infirmities, our weaknesses, our own sins, the sins of others, the problems that we're facing. We can still do it with grace, patience, and gratitude. And it's highly God-honoring. So there is your doctrine. Great acts of God lift us from low to high. There's your text. The nearness of God is enjoyed through his great acts. A little more application. How believers participate in the great acts of God. Keep in mind that every single thing that Almighty God ever did, does, or will do in the entire history of the created world, or even before the created world, when the Father, the Son, and the Spirit lived in eternal precedent to the creation, everything God ever does is all designed to enhance and beautify his church. Everything. In fact, we read in Deuteronomy where he places Israel in a place so that all the world would basically have to be ordered in harmony with and according to his church on earth. And it's still that way. So God has you in mind. And even when you're struggling and hurting and suffering and bearing burdens and hardships and trials and you're scared, and it's frightening. And the sea is before you. You can't swim. And the Egyptians are behind you, and they're a mighty army. And you're crying out to God. Well, let's consider how, in that light, we participate in these great acts. Because that's the point I'm making. It's the great acts of God are not just his way of saying, oh, look how wonderful I am, although that's true, but they all apply to your benefit if you are a covenanted churchman. Now, by sincerely renewing the covenant of grace is the redeemed church. How do we participate in the great acts of God? By renewing the covenant of grace. So keep in mind that that's what they're doing here. Don't lose the broader perspective. This whole prayer, begun earlier in chapter 9 and working all the way through the chapter, ends in verse 38 with an application of, O God, we now, by these words, renew our covenant with you. Because we had broken it, we had sinned. That's what you're doing here. Why do you come to church? Because you're perfect? Because you don't need anything? No, you come here because you botched it up, you've had a horrible week, things have gone wrong, and you've sinned, and you need healing, and you need things to be brought together. Well, that's part of renewing the covenant. And that's what we're doing here. That's exactly what they were doing. Renewal involves remembering. And see, this is the thing. If we don't remember, we'll not be hopeful. And that's why the priests here, the Levites, are recalling to the collective mind of the people then and the church today what it was that God did for them and more, even for us now, in the full provision of his Son whose blood was shed for us. They were rehearsing the great acts of God, those priests were. Why? Because they wanted to encourage the people, the ordinary laymen of that time, the believers, just ordinary, regular, covenanted sinners, nothing special about them, just that they're tremendously special in God's sight. Maybe not the world, but encourage them to trust in the Lord and not to despair and not to give up, but to remain faithful even when it's most difficult. By sincerely renewing the covenant of grace as the redeemed church, our hearts receive the Spirit's fresh anointing through Christ. Now, what difference should all this covenant renewal make? Now, it may mean part of the work of God's Spirit is that we're convicted of our sins. So we have some pruning, and that doesn't feel very good, clip, clip. And it doesn't look so well sometimes. It's a little ugly, pruned trees and whatnot. But it leads to more fruitfulness and more joy. And we should be encouraged and refreshed. As we recount the great acts of God, be they historical, redemptive, and the great chronicles of the church through all ages, as we're doing here. Oh, what were some of the great acts of God? Oh, the creation, that was pretty big. Oh, bringing Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, that was really big. Oh, how about the Exodus out of Egypt and the crossing the Red Sea? That's really big. How about the Mount Sinai law time? Oh, that's big. How about King David being the precursor of the great David who would come, the Lord Jesus? That's big. Yes. Or it could just be how God works in a local church like ours, or in individual personal lives, or in families. We remind ourselves in the dark times, in the dismal, dangerous, trying times, that God makes everything conspire for his church's betterment. The Romans 8:28 principle, and it's true. It may be hard to believe, and it is hard to believe, especially when you're in the hard part of it, but then the glorious light opens. You get a glimpse. We'll see this tonight, you who are here from Mark 9, where the transfiguration occurs, and they see Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory, and all of a sudden everything sort of takes, whoa, it's all worth it. I'm glad I went through it. I'm glad I didn't turn around. I'm glad I didn't throw in the towel and give up. It's worth it. Were everything, was everything rosy in Nehemiah's time? No, but they had hope. Is everything hunky-dory for all of us in every way today? If any of you are in that position, I need to talk to you. I'd say no. But we have Jesus, and therefore we have everything. What matters in life? Not that many things, to be honest with you. God, His Son, His church, His gospel, and the lives His people live in this world. At every level, be it a family, a job, a neighborhood. That's what matters in life. Beloved, the great acts of God are all ours, and sometimes we say, oh God, it's hard for your people. But what the Lord withholds from the world, He generously and graciously pours out on His church. Let's be thankful for that. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the great acts of God. The greatest act being the death and resurrection of Jesus, which includes His incarnation, His glorification, all of His humiliation and His exaltation, which we've seen here. We see it right here in this text. They start out, they're miserable. They're scared. They're crying out. And they end eating and drinking of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What a great blessing. And that is for us too. Whether we are in that crisis mode today, whether we are being delivered, whether we are enjoying Canaan, help us, Father, to be thankful and mindful that we'll find ourselves in those other positions and not to give up. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.